get to John 15. And Pastor Don has mentioned or even spoke quite a bit from John 15 in the last couple of weeks. And it's not by accident that we come back to it. It's by design. We want to just spend one more week on the first part of John 15 and just to consider in particular, what does it look like when God's people are abiding in him? What does it look like for us to bear fruit? What would the appearance of that be? And how can we make that a priority in our lives? Let me read. So John 15 and verse 1 says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in him, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Just reading so far, and knowing that God will bless the reading of his word. So we're going to get into John 15 in a minute, but just I want us to think a little bit about the context or the setting of these few chapters. Of course, this was what we call the upper room discourse, or like Jesus giving his parting message to his disciples. And he knows what lies ahead of them. He knows, obviously, of his trial and of his death and crucifixion. He knows even of the disciples who will turn and abandon him. He knows of the failure. He knows of their fear. And so you read those words in John 14, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. And also throughout these chapters, like 14 through to 17, it just seems that he's trying to reinforce in them just this confidence in him and the purposes that he has for their lives. He knows that probably in how they feel and in themselves, they're going to feel like they've failed and really essentially can accomplish nothing. And so it would seem that he's just reinforcing who he is and what he's done. And so I want to just focus on that for a couple of minutes and just to see what is it that Jesus needs for his disciples to hear before he is going to leave them. And so there in the passage we're going to look at in a few minutes in more detail, John 15, the first part, he's really talking about the disciples' relationship to Christ, that they can't be separated, they abide in him, and the importance of that life that flows through Christ, and through that they bear fruit. And so he needs him to see even that purpose of being fruitful and of resting in him. And just to reinforce that teaching in against the context of their failure and doubt, he wants to reinforce, look, I have chosen you and chosen you that you would go and bear fruit. And then as part of that, he also reinforces with them, what is their relationship to the world going to be? Because of course, you know, if you're going to go out and evangelize and make disciples, there's going to be an opposition. And so he goes on then to just chat about the hatred of the world is the title in my Bible. And just that if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And just that separation of God's people and the world. And I mean, again, just to bring this not into context, but for many of us, we have great relationships with people who are not believers. So it's not, in a sense, sin that everyone will hate us in that sense, but just sin that the world hating will not surrender to Christ as Savior and will oppose those that would preach such a message. And so he prepares them for the opposition that they will face. So it's the relationship with himself, the relationship to the world. Then we see he brings up the Holy Spirit. Be calm, he says. But when the helper comes, and even that term, the helper, they're going to need help. They're going to need one who would sustain them and strengthen them. And so he comes to them and he says to them, look, the helper is going to come. And he will help in two ways. He outlines he will help in the convicting and bringing to the righteousness to mind of the unbelievers. But then also he will remind them of Christ's words, the important words that Christ had shared with them. He will remind them as well. And then he reminds them also of their relationship to the Father. We'll talk a little bit more about that when we talk about prayer later on. But just that concept there, even at, 16 and 23, 24 in there, but asking the Father in my name, and he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. And so he's emphasizing that relationship they have with the Father, that boldness they have just to come and to pray and to seek his face and to ask for what they need. And then he sort of wraps it up by praying for them. His final prayer, in which he kind of covers all those things again and just reminds them again of his purposes and prays for them and prays for their strength. I must admit, whenever I was reading through this, I don't know if you guys are familiar with this, but I went actually back to Ireland just last week and seen my family. That's where I grew up. And so I spent quite a bit of time in airports and sitting around. And I must admit, I'm not very disciplined, and I realize I love watching people in that setting. In fact, so much so that I find myself in the waiting area for a flight to Iceland, because I'd never been around people from Iceland. And so I was like, wow, that's really intriguing just to see them and see some of the cultural similarities and so on. I was looking for the big weightlifter dude that's Icelandic, but didn't see him. Maybe next time. Anyway, but all that to say, sitting in the airport, and just thinking through, where do I come back to? Where's my resting place? Whenever trouble would come, whenever I'd find my world turned upside down, what would be my natural reaction? What would be my first response? Because essentially that's what Jesus is trying to do here for the disciples. He's trying to equip them so that whenever their world was about to be turned upside down, that they would fall back and they would rest on his words. They would rest on his promises. And so I got thinking, how important are these things to me? How clear is my understanding even of what it does mean to abide in Christ? How clear is my understanding whenever I have maybe experienced some of the hatred of the world, if you want to put it that way? What's my understanding of that? Do I have a pity party and pout and fall apart? Or is there that place where I fall back to of confidence that the Lord knows and that it's part of his plan? And then even in terms of the Holy Spirit and in terms of relationship to the Father, where do we fall back on? And I think that's sort of the practical application of this message and of this passage. You can kind of get yourself turned around in knots a little bit and all the abides and, you know, just thinking, what does that exactly mean? And am I abiding enough? And what's not enough? And maybe trip yourself up a bit on that. But at its sort of simplest boiled down form, it's the reality of, is this where I find my comfort as a believer? Is my comfort in Christ? Is my comfort in the role of the Holy Spirit and of the Father? Is that where my comfort is? And so I just think about that even as we come to look more particularly at chapter 15. You see, there are sort of four words that'll just keep kind of jumping out at us. They're repeated. It's that word abide and fruit and joy and then plan or design, thinking of God's plan or design for all believers. So, of course, as we come to 15, the first thing we are hit with, of course, is that image of the vine, that image of the vine. I wonder what would have came to mind for these disciples. There was vineyards around. Obviously, they were familiar with winemaking and vineyards. I have to say, I don't drink wine. I've never drank wine. I guess I drink grape juice, but still, vines are not really an image that draws me in, I must admit. But I know for some people, they get it. So whenever I knew that this was going to be my passage, I'm like, oh boy, I feel like I could, you know, not quite land where this image is meant to land. But for those disciples, I think one of the things that was going to really stick out to them was there was an image in the temple of a golden vine, because in the Old Testament, there was several references to the people of Israel. They were called the vine. That's what they were. That was one of the terms that God had described for them. And the fruit that they were meant to bear as the vine was that they were to be the light for the Gentiles. That was the point. But as you work your way through those references in the Old Testament, you'll see where, even though they were referred to as the vine, it was a vine, but it was not fruitful. It was a vine that had not accomplished the task that it was meant to accomplish. And so you see that sad reality where, yes, they're called the vine, but it was not a healthy vine. And then into that you weave some of these vine references that point forward to a time when the vine will be healthy, it will be fruitful. And then Jesus comes, and into that setting he says, I am the true vine. And he's really saying that against the context of a vine that had failed and a vine that was not pure, that was not true, that he is that true vine. And he takes that sort of position where he's saying, oh, the prophecy is fulfilled in me. I wonder if the disciples picked up on that. I would have to think they did, and that they would see just Jesus saying, look, I am the true vine. The other thing about the image of the vine, from the little I've read about them, they have one primary value, and that is to make grapes, to bear fruit. And the wood, it's really of no value. It's not that you make furniture from vine wood. It doesn't happen. And aesthetically, they're not that pleasing to look at. Being back in Ireland, whenever Melissa and I first got married, she asked me, who planted all the hedges? I'm like, God? I don't know. They've just always been there. And so sleeping in my brother's house, looking out, and there's just trees, not forest trees, but just fields with hedges all around them and trees and big old trees, hardwood trees. And so it's like, oh yeah, you sort of forget how many trees there are. You sort of forget the size of them. And yet, I don't think that's how it is with the vine. It's not that you're like, whoa, this is an amazing vine. Maybe for you guys who are in the grapes, good for you. But by and large, the purpose of the vine is to bear fruit. So here's Jesus in his last words, send his disciples who are going to fail him and who are going to mess up. And he sent them, hey, look, here's God's design. I've chosen you. And I've chosen you to be fruitful. Not just a little bit fruitful, to be like likened to a plant that's primary goal is just to make grapes. I wonder if they could take it in. I wonder if they could, like, if they were able to process it, or if they were just so overwhelmed with what those other things they had said. I wonder when it's like, yeah, it's true. We are to be like that vine. We are to bear fruit. So one little quote that I found kind of somewhat humorous, somewhat helpful, W. Temple said, the vine lives to give its lifeblood. Its flower is small, its fruit abundant, and when the fruit is mature and the vine has become for a moment glorious, the treasure of the grapes is torn down and the vine is cut right down to the stem. And I thought, oh, that's a tough life for a vine. But yeah, its purpose is to bear fruit. So what is that fruit? We've mentioned it already, John 15 and 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. And so that going, I think it seems to be most in line with the gospel sense of going with a message of seeing fruit that will last, fruit that will abide in him is what the text says. And so I think it's a picture of discipleship and making disciples and then those disciples abiding in Christ and so on. The process repeats itself. And so when we think of what it is to bear fruit, when we think of the primary purpose of the believers, it's that we would make disciples and that we'd be healthy in seeing converts won to the Lord and grow in their faith. There's also that connection here in terms of bearing much fruit. It brings glory to the Father. You see that verse as well. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. And so there's two things going on there. There's the bearing much fruit. It's connected to proving discipleship, but also in the bearing of much fruit, the Father is glorified. Again, just think of that in this context of these disciples who really were not amazing guys, they're not outstanding guys in the sense of brilliance or anything like that. And yet here he's saying to them, look, the plan is you're to be my disciples, you're going to bear much fruit, And by bearing that fruit, God the Father is going to be pleased. He's going to be pleased, and it's going to bring glory to him. And so as we think of that process, even at work in us as disciples now, God is glorified by fruit in us. That fruit is discipleship making and evangelism. Then surely it just, we need to land in a place where we are intentional and we are purposeful about evangelization and just about making disciples. We need to get that right. And so we see the goal is just bearing much fruit. So how do we reach that goal? And that's really what we're going to deal with just as we look through the rest of the passage. First thing in the goal of reaching or bearing much fruit is the role of the Father. He is the vine dresser, verse 1 and 2. And it's really that principle of the Father who prunes us and who cuts and shapes that we would bear more fruit. And so it's one of the passages that I was reading talked about pain produces is one of the primary laws of spiritual growth. One of the commentaries that I read, pain produces is one of the primary laws of spiritual growth. This concept that God, as our loving Heavenly Father, would prune and would shape, not just for aesthetics or not just for no reason, but purposeful pruning that we would bear more fruit. I was saying in the first service that we have a plum tree in our backyard. I'm really not much of a plant guy, either grapes or plums or anything. But inevitably, you try to hack away at it every year, not with any great purpose or with any great knowledge. And so it's kind of like, oh, that one looks like it needs to come off. This one, look, yeah, sure, this one. And the thing always comes back. That's the amazing thing. I wonder what it would do if I was actually an expert, if I knew what I was doing. How many plums would I get on that tree? I don't know. But this is not the picture here. But rather, this is the picture of the Heavenly Father who knows exactly what he's doing and that he prunes and he shapes in our lives so that we can bear fruit. Our Heavenly Father is hungry for the fruit from his vine, and in order to produce it, will cut deeper than we should have ever chosen. I don't know if you've had that experience. The process sometimes of pruning is not the easiest. It's not something that brings comfort. It's something that makes us feel very vulnerable and at times just alone. And yet we're not alone because God is working out his purposes, that purpose of bearing fruit, bearing much fruit. And so we see in terms of that goal of bearing fruit, there's that role of the vine dresser who's pruning and shaping us in our everyday lives that we would be more like him, that we would bear more fruit. And so don't shy away from the shears or the cutters or whatever you call them, but rather surrender and submit ourselves to our loving Heavenly Father. The second sort of secret or way we're going to see much fruit is that place of abiding, verse 4-7. And really that word abiding, it's that place of rest, that place of remaining, that place of being at home. Now, whenever I was at home, my dad's actually a pastor. He's retired, which means he preaches just as much as he ever did, but for free. It's a really good system. But anyway, all that to say, now I'm not going to swear at you, but he was preaching in Fackenville Presbyterian Church. And that was not me swearing at you or casting some kind of spell on you. That's just the townland. And you know, I've never been to that church in my life. I drove him there because I had a rental car. And anyway, all I have to say though, as soon as I got to that church, it was like I was at home. Because it's like, I don't know, it's like every other, but it's like most other rural Presbyterian churches in Northern Ireland. They're all about 250 to 300 years old. It's essentially a big rectangle box. The foyer is like half the size, maybe even a third of the size of this stage. The building holds 400 people. Like it's just interesting. The wood on the floors is always the same. There's always the pipe with the hot water that heats it going up and down every pew. The pulpit's always in the middle and it's always like 7 feet up in the air. It's always the same. The choir always looks like they're miserable, like somebody dragged them in and they sing. They sing, like the singing is incredibly loud, both congregationally and from the choir, but nobody, and I mean nobody, looks happy to be there. Like, in fact, most miserable to be there. It's kind of interesting when you've stepped away from that culture, because it's just normal until you come to another culture where people smile and worship the Lord through smiling. And then you step into that role and you're like, whoa, oh, that's right. And let me tell you, there was not a hand in the air or even higher than waist level, just to be sure of not going too far. But it was just interesting. Just, as I said, never been there, but yet felt at home. There was just a familiarity to it. I could identify, even though I didn't know the people, and they were very friendly people. I don't want to talk badly about them in any way at all. But it's just interesting because it's just that culture that I could identify with, and that same experience that for all my years growing up, and my dad was pastor in churches like that, it was just essentially my, every Sunday, that same experience. And so it's that place where you feel at home, and that's really the picture of abiding here. It's that picture, that blend of familiarity. It's that blend of just knowing where things are and feeling at home and restful there. It's interesting now that you step away from that culture, you're like, oh, you start asking yourself, why do they do that? And I wonder why they still do that. The one thing that was interesting was this church, it was Communion Sunday, and this church, they had shortbread for communion. It was good. I took one little bit, and I'm like, whoa. I'm thinking, how bad would it be if I asked for the tray? I didn't, but still. But yeah, so it's just interesting, that picture of abiding, that picture of just knowing where it is that you are. And so that's the picture that he has here. And now this is the thing. So again, either at times in my life, in my Christian experience, or even maybe, and I don't know if it was what was being preached or what I picked up by accident, maybe in the wrong way, but sort of this sort of sense in which abiding is some kind of higher form of Christianity. But whenever you look through this passage and you see the implications of it, that abiding is not just an optional extra that will get you sort of more points in the Christian life, but rather that abiding is that normative or that normal experience of all true believers. That God wants us every day to abide in him. He wants that resting place, that place of comfort to be in him, to have that just, it's just natural to trust in him. It's just natural and normal just to yield to him because you know that he's good. It's just that a place of abiding where there's that fellowship with him and fellowship with Christ. And really it speaks of three things, that point of connection, like of the branch being connected to the vine. And so when we're abiding, it's that picture of connection to Christ. It's also that picture of dependence, where all our life, all our spiritual life comes from him. And so whenever he says, look, you can do nothing, or there's nothing you can do without me, like you need me to do everything, anything. And so it's a picture of dependence. And so even in for us, as we're thinking back through our Christian life, the reality is that all that we have experienced, that all that we have, that all the grace that we've seen in our lives, it's all this connected with this abiding in him. And then also it speaks of continuance, that it's not going to end. Right, that we continue on in him, his believers, as we bear fruit. It's just that he prunes and we abide in him. I wanted just to pick up real quick on further down. It talks about abide in me and in my words abide in you, because I think that's important to highlight. I don't know about you, but I can get complacent just in terms of like practically creating those spaces where I'm going to memorize the word or just meditate on the word. And then Pastor Don mentioned that last week, just even the importance of why we need to be memorizing scripture. I wanted to just to mention one of the things that I have found helpful probably since about Bible school on was just meditating on scripture. And it probably came from the fact that I don't actually memorize scripture particularly well. I don't find it that easy. And so then just started just, and it's not my thing. It's been meditating on the word. It's been around forever, really. But I think seeing the impact of it was something that has really shaped my thinking and my ministry. And then it's just practically of just getting alone, and rather than praying for the sick or family or praying for, you know, different topics like that, I think it's that principle whereby we withdraw and we just open the word at a passage and just start to pray through that passage. And as it were, drain, not drain in the sense of it runs out of life, but that we take on the life from that passage. We just meditate on his word and we focus on his word. And I've just found that just a real thing that would strengthen and encourage and just help me just to abide in him and help his word to abide in me. And then even to abide in his love, we'll look at in a minute here. The third thing, sort of key to just what is it to bear this fruit, is praying in Jesus' name. We've seen just already, let me see where it is here. Yeah, we've seen the role of the Father. He's the vine dresser. We've seen that place of abiding, that place to be at home is in Christ and to rest there. And then the third thing we see is praying in Jesus' name and just that role of prayer. And as I say, it seemed to be that transition where Jesus is saying, look, you, up to now, you've done things a certain way, but from now on, you're going to pray in my name. You're going to ask the Father. And you see that later on in chapter 16. And just the significance of what it is to pray and as we're abiding in him, to be able to ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Of course, you've heard the corrective. This is not, of course, just taken an isolation where it's not, the sentence doesn't start with whatever you wish it will be done for you, or ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you, but it's connected there to that abiding in him. And really that's that sense, not of restraint whereby God is trying to trick us and the second part is not true, but rather the reality that whenever we abide and we sense his heart and we know who he is and we know his plans and his purposes, then we're not going to ask for something that's outside of his will. We're not going to purposely ask him to do something that wouldn't be in keeping with his character. And so that's where the corrective or where sort of the restraint, as it were, comes on asking for whatever we wish. Where hearts are set to conform to his will, and open to share his yearning for the world, prayer's potential is limitless. In the work of missions, the church advances on its knees. And I think he was trying to get his disciples to realize, look, as you move forward in terms of abiding, in terms of just bearing fruit, prayer has to be huge. Prayer has to be a huge part of that. And so that same picture stands true today, that we advance on our knees. And then just lastly and real quick, we see a love for fellow disciples. You see that in verse 9 to 13. And just really brings through, first of all, focusing on the love that the Father has for the Son. And then we abide in that love. And then that challenge, look, to lay down our lives and to love our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Again, if you think about it, it's hard for us to quantify this exactly. But I wonder sometimes if part of the fruitlessness comes because of a lack of love. And yet that can be hard because we live such independent lives and we kind of do our own thing a lot. But what would it look like again for us to love each other more? What would it look like for us to care for each other more? And that sort of sacrificial, lay down my life kind of love. And I'm not talking about taking a bullet or that kind of stuff, although that could be part of it, I guess. But rather just that sacrificial where there's just that awareness of others. One of the kids' talks I remember seeing was the guy, the pastor, had three pieces of paper. One was J, one was O, one was Y, three helpers to hold them up. But he had them backwards. So it didn't spell joy, it spelled yaj, whatever yaj is. And he said, the problem is that for some of us, when it comes to love, when it comes to our joy, we find our joy because we seek after yaj. And so he said, yaj is this, it's yourselves, others, and then Jesus in that order. So yourselves first, others, and then Jesus. And then got the two kids to switch places, and then it was spelled joy properly. And he said, the real joy is whenever it's Jesus first, others, and then ourselves. And so it's just always stuck with me, just in terms of love, in terms of joy, just that reality of sacrificial love for the body. And of course, as I've mentioned before, we recognize that Jesus loved his church and laid down his life for it. And so we want to model that love, and yet I acknowledge that it's hard. Well, let me finish up here. I was thinking, even as I flew over London and then flew into Ireland, and you always get thinking, with my background, I went to a school that kind of was, the history of it was in revival, which is those times of where God just seemed to pour out his power in an accelerated fashion, where if typically, say, one person was being saved, there was just times where whole communities would be saved. And I was thinking about it in terms of this passage and even in terms of myself. Sometimes I can just be drawn to focus on why is there not more fruit? Why is there not more people that believe because of what I do and so on and so forth? And then I was reminded just even of those revivals where often what seemed to happen was God got a hold of his people and reminded them, look, do you love me more? And there was always more than something else. And often whenever his people would get that relationship right, where he would draw them back to more principally seeking after him, then the fruit was a byproduct of that. And so I was just reminded again as I flew over, you know, London, flew over Ireland, just again, that there's not people that are too hard for God to save. There's not a community that's too hard for God to move in. But I wonder if God is not just wanting to remind us again, look, abide in me. Look, make me the priority. Just rest in who I am. Exalt my name. Love me more than other things. And then he's going to bring that fruit, increase that fruit in our midst. And that's essentially what we want to be praying for.